chapter 7. We're going to read verses 8 through 13 tonight. And we're going to talk about, I gave this study tonight, 10 or two titles. It could be called the 10 Plagues, part 1, or also entitled Proof That Moses Is God's Servant. So let's begin reading verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, Show a miracle for you, that thou shalt say unto Aaron, Take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened, or did not listen unto them, as the Lord had said. So let me give you a few things of introduction as we go through this. This is a great portion of Scripture, and it leads into one of the most famous things of all of Bible history, and that is the 10 plagues of Egypt. So let me give you the first point, and that is prior to looking at the 10 plagues in detail, there are several points that need to be made. Letter A, all the plagues were severe. All the plagues were severe. Each one posed a serious threat to the very survival of the nation of Egypt. And we're going to talk about how severe they are as we go through each plague, which that'll be beginning next week as we get into them. Letter B, there was a severe, as the plagues went on, there was a severe increase in the suffering of each plague. Such as, just let's use an example here. The plague of blood, where the water was turned into blood. That caused some thirst. It caused them to be without water for a few days. But when the water was turned back to normal, did it really change anything with them? Not really. It caused some inconvenience. But it really didn't cause any further real heartache. But then the plague of frogs. There were frogs everywhere. Just the other night, I walked into our garage. I had to get something out of our garage, and there was this great big toad that was in our garage. Okay? And I went to get it, and I was going to grab it, pick it up, and put it outside. Well, it hopped behind a water heater and kind of sat back there, and I was like, all right, you're just kind of stuck, buddy. So then I walked in the house. Well, the next morning I got up and I walked out in the garage to leave, and there he was. Now we have these little sticky things right at the entrance to our garage, because these lizards, in fact, Tom was at our house last year, helped me with the garage, and I was like, what is that smell? Remember that? And I kind of traced it, and it was a salamander had gotten on one of those little sticky pads and had crawled up behind a bucket in the corner and had died and was starting to decay. Well, this toad, guess what, had gotten on this, and he had one leg on the sticky thing and one leg off, and he had maneuvered out the garage all night long. Well, I took that thing and I threw it in the trash, and he died. Well, then I went to take the... Sorry, Faye. He died. I didn't kill him on purpose. No, his leg would have popped off. Yeah. So anyway, so I took the thing out to the road this afternoon, and I could smell that toad. So think of all of these hundreds and thousands of frogs that God sent into the nation of Egypt, and what happened to them? They all died. Egypt is not a very cool country. I mean, on an average day, it could be like 125 degrees. That is on an average day. So all of these frogs, massive toads that are in Egypt, and what happens to them when they die? Stink. They smell. So now the plagues are starting to intensify. Then as each plague goes, the intensity gets more severe. The purposes of the plagues was fivefold. The first one is that God, when I say He, I'm talking about God, is the only living true God and that He controls all things. Every one of the plagues is very significant in Egypt culture and Egypt religion. Every one of them. Because all 10 were gods that they worshipped. Okay, they worshipped blood. They worshipped frogs. They worshipped lice. Now, I don't know why they worshipped lice, but they did. Flies. And you know, the last one was death of the firstborn. Well, they worshipped death because you know what they did to the bodies of those that died and how they preserved them. And they have even found pharaohs that had died and they embalmed them and they are in perfect preservation, almost like it was done yesterday. The second purpose, to demonstrate that He is all-powerful over all the earth, that He controls everything, that He is the only true God, and that He is all-powerful. The third purpose is to force Pharaoh and the Egyptians to free Israel. But He wanted them to pay for it. Because for 400 years, what had they been doing to God's people? Slavery, mistreatment, beatings, torture. And he wanted them to regret the fact that for 400 years they had been mistreating God's people. Number four, to show great distinction between Israel and Egypt. Now, what do I mean by that? How many gods did the Egyptians worship? We only see 10 here with the 10 plagues, but they worship hundreds. These are the 10 major ones that they worshiped. How many did Israel worship? One. The one true God. And then lastly, to judge the Egyptians for their terrible sins. To judge the Egyptians for their terrible sins. Of worshiping other gods, of their mistreatment of the Israeli people. Number two, God had to execute justice, and the Egyptians had to be judged for their evil. God is a long-suffering God. As I said this morning, in my conclusion this morning, an invitation that God is long-suffering and that He has a desire that all men should come to repentance. God loved the Egyptian people. God did not have a desire to do what He did to them. But God not only is long-suffering, but He is also just. And He is a just God that must have people pay for their sin. So God had to execute justice upon the Egyptian people. So what did God do? Number three, He sent Moses to warn Pharaoh. Sadly, just like the world is today, he was too stubborn, prideful to heed the warnings. Proverbs 29:1 says that he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck. And what is meant by that? It's just like a horse that needs to be tamed, needs to be broken. They stiffen their neck. Those of us that are parents, that when a child is a baby and has a fit, what do? They stiff that neck. And that is the point of the proverb here. That he being often reproved or often corrected, often warned, hardeneth his neck, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So let's look at some proofs now that Moses is God's messenger. Let's go to verses 8 and 9. I'll go ahead and give you what proof number one is, and then we'll look at these verses. Moses' knowledge of God, His Word, and His instructions. It's proof number one. That Moses had a knowledge of God, His Word, and His instructions. Verses 8 and 9. Let's look at them. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod, cast before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. So letter A, underneath that, God informed Moses. How did he inform him? He said, the king will challenge you and demand proof that your message is from God. Now, do you think, really, that Pharaoh was really interested in what God had to say to Moses? I think this was probably sarcastic. Go ahead, prove to me that you're some sort of messenger. Go ahead and prove it. God instructed Moses. He informed Moses. The king would challenge him and demand proof that his message was from God, but then he instructed Moses. And what was that? To cast the rod before Pharaoh and it would be turned into a serpent. So here's a key thought. It is imperative that everyone that is called by God must know His Word. Let me say that again. It is imperative that everyone that is called by God must know His Word. A preacher is not worth his weight in salt if he does not know God's Word. If he does not study God's Word. Any preacher that does not study, does not work, does not put time into his messages, is, in my humble opinion, is not worthy to stand in the pulpit. Now you're looking at a pastor here that does not wing it. I'm not bragging on myself. I'm just telling you as my sheep per se, as your shepherd, that I value God's Word. I value your spiritual growth so much that I don't wing it. I don't get up on Sunday morning, find an outline on sermoncentral.com, and then print it off and stand in the pulpit. But you know something? There's a lot of preachers that do that. Now, I'm not going to say that there's sometimes I don't go to online sources to help in my preparation, but let me say this. I put no less than 8 hours in a sermon. No less than 8 hours. I read from the King James. I read from the New King James. I read from the New American Standard. I read from the ESV. I read from the Amplified. I read over all of those translations. I take notes. I write notes. I got out books. I have them all across my desk. I even have them on the floor. And I'm looking and reading and writing and looking and reading and writing. See what you get to look forward to, Maury? I look and I read and I write. Okay? It is time consuming. It is work. But it is imperative. Even if you are a Sunday school teacher, It is imperative that you know God's Word. It is imperative that every believer know God's Word. I see some of you ladies kind of shivering. Are y'all getting chilly? Anybody in here cold? All right. I saw somebody go like this. Okay. So it is imperative that everyone that is called by God, and I don't mean called into ministry. I'm talking about called by God for salvation. That all of us must be prepared to give an answer. Proof number two. As servants of God, it is imperative that we are obedient to His commands. Where it says there in verse 10, that they did so as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh, before his servants, and it became a serpent. So a couple of points here. When God gave us His Word, He expects obedience. Those of us that are parents, when we give out instructions to our children, we expect obedience. I often tell new parents this when they ask me about, hey, can you please tell me how I can get my child to be obedient? So I always ask this question. When you tell them to do something, do you ever use the word please? They say, yeah. I said, there you go right there. There's your first mistake. Because when you say please, what are you doing? You're giving them a way out. Because what they are thinking is, They're asking me to do it. They may not be verbally saying that to you as a parent, but they are thinking it. They're saying, they're asking me to do it by saying, would you please clean up your room? Well, I don't have to if I don't want to because you're asking me to do it. But no, when you say, clean up your room, what is that? That's a command. That's a command. God doesn't say in His Word, will you please go and teach in all nations? No. God says go. It's a matter of being obedient. So when God gave us His Word, He expects obedience. And letter B, God has commissioned and instructed us to proclaim His Word. And that is exactly what Moses and Aaron were doing here. They were proclaiming God's Word through that rod and throwing it down on the ground and it becoming a serpent. They were proclaiming God's Word. But doesn't God also expect us to proclaim His Word? God just doesn't leave it up to pastors and preachers and teachers, evangelists and Sunday school teachers and missionaries to proclaim His Word. God expects everyone that has been called by Christ for salvation to be those that proclaim His Word. Matthew 28, 19 and 20, which is traditionally called the Great Commission. The first word is a command. And what is it? Go. It says, go. Christ said, go. He didn't say, pray about it. He didn't say, think about it. He didn't say, please. He simply gave us a command. Go. Go ye therefore. Teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And then He also says to teach them. Go and teach. What do we teach them? To do what I just told you to do. You disciple children to grow up and so that they will go and teach others and grow up. It's a pyramid scheme. Okay? You go, you win, you teach, and then they go and win and teach. But instead of getting earthly rewards,
We get spiritual rewards.
Let's go to the third proof. And that is the evidence of God's power on their lives. The evidence of God's power on their lives. We already read verse 10. Now let's read verses 11, 12, and 13. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods, and he hardened Pharaoh's heart, that he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So God's power was evidence in turning the rod into a snake. But then let it be, the king countered with his own display of power. And he called three groups of people for help. Who were these three people? Number one was the wise men. Now what is meant by the wise men? It was his counselors. Let's put it in today's language. The politicians. His counselors. His cabinet. The next group were the sorcerers. Who are the sorcerers? Those who practice witchcraft and sorcery. And then there was the magicians. Who are the magicians? They use trickery or the occult to trick the people. So how were they able to perform this same task that Aaron did? It's very simple. I had forgotten about this until I studied it on Friday. But two of them are named by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:8. So they were named by Paul. Paul gave them a name of Jannes and Jambres. In fact, let's go there real quick and we'll read it. 2 Timothy 3:8. Because it kind of gives you a little bit of a history lesson here. Okay, you have to kind of read verse 7. That leads into verse 8. Where it says, ever learning and ever able to come to the knowledge of the truth, now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. So they were named by Paul. Secondly, they could have used an illusion. They were trained magicians. They were trained to deceive the public. How many has ever seen these magic shows on television? Now, I remember a couple of years ago, there was a show that came on that basically told the world how they were able to use those illusions. In fact, the guy that did the tricks had a mask on because he didn't want to be the one that was known as being the tattletale. So they could have used an illusion. There is a trick that I read about, and it is even used in the Middle East today, of where they can take a poisonous serpent and they know the pressure point behind the neck of a serpent of where they pressure it, and it causes the snake to stiffen like a rod. And they hold it there, and then they put the snake down and it's able to kind of unparalyze itself. There's the name for it, and I don't even want to begin to pronounce it because I would butcher it good. So it could have been an illusion, could have been trickery. Much like magicians of the day use illusions to trick people into magic tricks. There's a reason why they call it magic trick, because they're tricking people, deceiving. And then number three, it could have just been simply demonic power. And that's personally what I think. I believe it was a demonic power. I believe that Satan was behind it. Christ even talked about in Matthew 24, verse 24, of where he says that in the last days, he said that there shall arise false Christ, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That the world will be so amazed at what false Christ and false prophets will be able to do in the last days of raising people from the dead and doing things of great wonder that the whole world will be deceived, and it'll be such amazement that it could very deceive the very elect, those that are true Christians, that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. So then let her see. And God's power proves supreme. God's power proves supreme. And how did that happen? Aaron's rod swallowed up the rods that belonged to the magicians. So what did this prove? What did this prove? Number one, it proved that God's power was supreme. On my slides, I have a picture of I believe it's Ramses. The hood, you know, that they placed on in the tomb. It's got the cape over the head. I'm sure most of y'all have seen it. But what is up here? A serpent. The serpent was the main god of the Egyptians. The serpent was. So what does God say here? My serpent's bigger than your serpent. Yeah. Okay? That's what he's saying. And then number two, that God had truly sent Moses. By the swallowing up of the other serpents, God is saying, I'm more powerful than you. That if Satan was behind the turning of the rods into the snakes, which I believe is what happened, God is telling Satan, I'm more powerful than you. I'm more powerful than you. But he is also letting Moses know, I sent you. And he's also sending a message to Pharaoh, I sent Moses. Let me give you letter D. Did this help change the heart of Pharaoh? Tragically, no. His heart was only hardened. God knew that. It didn't surprise God. Because God had already forewarned Moses, hey, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Just like I said this morning, whoever gets in the White House is only a pawn in the hand of God. The Congress and the Senate is only a pawn in the hand of God. Supreme Court is only a pawn in the hand of God. And when they make these rulings against God's word, all they're doing is just proving, is just building up wrath against themselves. His heart was only hardened. So let me give you three applications. We'll be done. Application number one, God holds supreme power over all things. What is the Bible word that we have for that? You hear me say it a lot. Sovereignty. God is sovereign. God is all powerful. He is all knowing, and He is everywhere. Nothing ever sneaks up on God. I forget who said this statement. I believe it was D.L. Moody that said, "Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God?" Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurs to God? Number two, God demonstrates His power in the lives of His people. Aren't you thankful for that? that God uses sinners such as us to do His work? That God demonstrates His power in the lives of others? And number three, it is imperative. I'm going to say that word again, or three words. It is imperative that believers pray for God's power on their lives. For we cannot do what God needs for us to do without His power. I was reading this morning in the book of Judges that I was reading about Samson. How many of you have tried to picture, when you're reading these stories, how many of you have ever tried to picture what somebody looked like? I've done that. I do it all the time. Okay, I tried to picture what Moses looked like, what Joshua looked like, David looked like. And as I'm reading this morning through Samson, I'm trying to picture what Samson looked like. I don't, you know, these medieval pictures of how they would, you know, paint Bible stories. And they have, all of them that I've seen have Samson to be this muscular looking bodybuilder kind of guy. You know, he's got bulging biceps and huge pectorals and huge thigh muscles. And he's just, you know, his clothes are just bursting out, you know. Well, I think that was the opposite of what he looked like. I think he looked like an average looking guy. Maybe even a, like Barney Fife. You know, just a skinny looking little guy. Because if Samson looked like a huge bodybuilder, 6'8" and just bulging muscles walking like this, you know, people would have known that's where his strength comes from. But if you look just like an average dude like us, that's why I believe they were wondering, where does his power come from? Why is he able to do these extraordinary things? But let's go there real quick. I hadn't planned on this, but we got plenty of time. Judges. I believe it's 23. It gives the reason. Judges, no, it is Joshua. Judges. All right, 13, I'm sorry. I knew there was a 3.
So it's Judges or Judges?
It's Judges. Yep. Okay, here we go. Let's go to 14. Verse 5. Okay, then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Okay, now, lions eat people. Okay, just telling you. Lions have kind of a reputation for you don't get in their territory. They'll take you out. And when they take you out, they eat you up pretty good. Now look at verse 6. How does it start off here? And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And he rent him, tore him. Who rent who? Who tore who? Samson tore up the lion. As he would have rent a kid. Now what is meant by that? He tore up that lion as if it was a little billy goat. A lamb.
You would still have to be kind of a pretty good sized dude to rip up a lamb. You're saying that too.
Yeah, but
I mean, you really would. It'd be kind of hard to.
And he had, but look here, he had nothing in his hand. He had nothing in his hand. But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Okay? Now, let's continue reading here. Let's go to chapter 15. Let's see. Okay, verse 14. And when he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit, there we have it again. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. And then, after his strength was found out that it was in his hair, then Delilah had his hair cut off. They captured him. They poked his eyeballs out. And then he said, you know the story. They chained him up to pillars. And then what did he do? He prayed. And he said, give me one last ounce of strength so I can destroy these people, so I can get revenge on them for them taking my eyeballs out. But what does the Scripture say? The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. What is the key point here? The Spirit of the Lord. It is the Spirit of the Lord that comes mightily upon his people. We can do, and we can do, but we cannot find success in God's work apart from God's power. We must have the power of God on our lives. Let's pray together, maybe. Our Father, we thank you for this great lesson tonight. We thank you, Father, that you are the author of all things and that you are all-powerful, that you are all-knowing, and that you are everywhere, that you are sovereign, and we thank you and we praise your name for it. Father, we thank you of how you used examples such as Moses and Aaron and Samson. You use them examples for us to learn from of how we can have your power upon us. And Lord, we just ask and pray that you bestow your power upon us as we serve you. Father, we love you. We thank you for this time together tonight. Be with us in this week. Dismiss us with thy blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, have a great week.